Thank you very much for that blessed assurance today. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, again this morning to the fourth chapter of 1 John, the passage that we read together just a short while ago, 1 John and the fourth chapter. We're going to repeat our reading of a short section, and that is the portion that begins with verse 16. So if we would all please follow this in our copy of the scripture, 1 John 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, Pastor Newton pointed out that this portion of Scripture is replete with references to love, both our love for God and also our love for one another, for the brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of that because, first of all, God loved us. Out of all of the references in this portion to love, there are 9 of them that speak of God's love and of it being foremost and it being primary and it actually being the reason for our love. Now, what we're interested in this morning is the fact that verse 16 says that this is something of which we have come to be persuaded. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed this. Believed what? Believed the love of God for us. Last year, we had an extended Lord's Day morning series that was based upon Jude, the 21st verse, where we are admonished to keep ourselves in the love of God. And as we discovered, that's not talking about our keeping up a continual running merit that deserves his love, but it's talking about keeping our perspective on that, keeping ourselves in the beam of the warmth, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he is and what he's done for us in Christ. Keep that perspective. Keep yourself in the love of God. And the message this morning is a supplement to that series. I've entitled it, Our Persuasion of That. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Our persuasion of God's love, and one more word to that title, perfected. It's taken from the 17th verse. By this, everything that's referred to in verse 16 about our coming to be persuaded of this, by this, love, that is God's love, is perfected with us. Now, the understanding that lies behind these words is God's understanding, that his love on our behalf, and as we're going to see, his love in us, is something that is to be brought to perfection. That isn't referring to it being brought to sinlessness morally. It's talking about it having arrived at one of its ends or one of its goals. God's love for us and in us is brought to one of its ultimate ends when finally we are persuaded. That's why the message is entitled, Our Persuasion of God's Love Perfected. And this is particularly important, this text teaches us, in view of a coming day of judgment. God's love is to be brought to perfection in me and in you so that I may have confidence in the day of judgment. And there is such a day, of course, that the Scripture foretells. But I've chosen this text for us this morning because every time that we observe the Lord's table, it is a time when we are instructed in 1 Corinthians 11 to sit in judgment on ourselves. It is a time of judgment. Not God's judgment of us, but our judging ourselves, examining ourselves. And the passage says that if we do this, then that is what precludes God's judging us, because we've sat in judgment on ourselves. And folks, our concern has to be, one, that as this passage is talking about, that when that coming day of judgment arrives, we are completely assured before God in love. But long before we ever arrive at that time and that event, we come time and time again to this table, and we either come with complete assurance of acceptance, or we come timidly, or in some cases, some of the Lord's people actually hold back in unbelief about this matter. They are not still persuaded of God's love for them. Because even though they have confidence that they are Christian people, their thought is that something has intervened, something that they have done, sin that they've committed, and now that's altered the situation. Not changed the fact of their salvation, but altered God's disposition toward them so that they don't have confidence in coming to this table about the supreme matter, and that is this, that this chapter speaks of repeatedly, and that is the love of God for me. The love of God that is unalterable, even by my sinning as a Christian. The message then again this morning, our persuasion of God's love perfected. And really there is a great simplicity to the passage and a great simplicity to the outline. You could actually address this whole matter in terms of two words. One, persuasion. That's the 16th verse. And verses 17 through 19, perfected. Our persuasion of this brought to perfection, verses 17 to 19. So I want to address our attention then, first of all, to what verse 16 is informing us about when it speaks of our being persuaded. I've used that word this morning for this point, not because it occurs in the passage, but because its components do. If you and I are persuaded of something, of what is that persuasion made up? This verse speaks of it in terms of these two components. One is knowledge. I'm not persuaded of anything that I don't have information about. I have to know certain facts. If I'm ignorant of them, then I certainly never come to persuasion about them. But it is possible, of course, to have knowledge and to be informed, and yet to still not have received it believingly. Persuasion is both knowledge and acceptance. It's facts and finally assent that they're true. Not trying to make this complicated at all, trying really to make it simple. How do you know this morning that you're persuaded of the love that God has for you? Well, put yourself in this position. What if you were one among the many, many people groups of the world who still are what we call unreached with these facts? We call them the unreached peoples. They do not have knowledge of the love of God. They've not even heard of it. That wouldn't be true of most people in this country, however. This is not an unreached nation. But how many people there are in this country who've heard the facts, but they haven't accepted them? They don't believe. Both sets of people are equally unpersuaded. Either of them can come to the point where they are, and it'll be based upon not just knowing, but finally receiving by faith. This passage says that this is something that we come to have. We come to know this, and we come to believe it. Now, when this passage speaks of our coming to know and believe that, it's really summarizing certain things that have been said in the earlier verses that we read this morning. And folks, here's the very heart of it. It's in verses 8 and 9. Would you look at those verses with me? This is the thing of which we have to be persuaded. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. That's what I need to be persuaded of in the day of judgment, when I partake of the Lord's table, God's love for me. All right, in this it was manifested that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the event that we've been celebrating this last month. He did that so that we might live through him. And in this is the love in that. It isn't just that he sent his Son into the world. It's that he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. He could have sent his Son into the world as a mighty conqueror, living and dwelling in splendor, ruling over this world with the display of all of his divine perfections. That would have been an act of love. But folks, here's the height and the depth and the breadth of it, that when he sent his Son into the world, he sent him for the express purpose of being the propitiation for our sins. And you know, of course, that that has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dealing with and satisfying God's righteous displeasure with us. That's the thing that is seated in our consciences, even among people who've never heard of the only begotten Son of God. People who are unreached, in their consciences, in that seat, is the sense that somewhere there is deity that is displeased with me. And that, of course, is the fear that leads to all of the idolatry, leads even to demon worship. This passage says, here's how you see the love of God for all the world, John 3:16, for all of it manifested. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to live in glory and splendor on this earth, but to come and reduce himself right down to actually being the one who would resolve God's righteous displeasure or wrath with us and do so by himself being the very thing that accepts that wrath in his person and fully extinguishes it for all who receive the work that he's done. Now, those are the facts, and the question is, how do we come to know those? Well, if you drop down with me, please, to verse 14. It's for all of us, for every one of us in this room. It's on this basis. Verse 14, we have seen and testify. This is John the Apostle speaking, and he's speaking on behalf of the other apostles. This isn't me. I haven't seen this. I didn't live in the first century. I was not a firsthand witness to this, to Christ being the propitiation for our sin. This is apostolic testimony. This is the thing that John opens the book with when he claims that that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've inspected, our hands have handled of the word of life. And he says, we've written these things unto you so that you would know that they're true. We're testifying these things so you can come to have fellowship with us and joy with us and walk with God in light. He's referring to this again. These facts that we have to know in order to be persuaded of God's love for us, these are the facts that the apostles have seen and bear testimony to. Verse 14, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And how do we know then when we have come to know and believe? Next verse, verse 15. When we confess that Jesus is that Son of God. That Jesus, Mary's son, Jesus in his adulthood, Jesus on the cross, that he is the very Son of God. And we come to confess that. It comes out of our mouths. We're public about it. That is persuasion. We have come to know and believe these things. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage when it speaks then of what God has done for us as a result of that love. Look at the verses again, verse 16. We've come to know and have believed the love that those verses have just expressed, the love which God has for us. Now, folks, I need to go further with that statement, with something that nearly all serious commentators on this passage take note of and give some discussion to. And it will come to your attention if you will look, please, at your marginal reference that gives an alternate translation to just one word in that statement. Verse 16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for. And now I have both a letter and a number calling my attention to my side reference. Here's another possibility. Actually, literally, the preposition is in. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. What this passage is spoken about, what I've just explained briefly, is the love of God for me. I'm the object of God's love. God so loved the world, that's the object. But this statement is referring to something even beyond that. It's referring to coming to be persuaded of the love of God in me. Now, let me try to sequence this a little bit for us. When we go to the world and we talk to lost people about God's love, we speak to them in terms that I've just explained. God loves you. You are, you individually, you personally, are the object of God's love. Folks, we may say that to any individual in all the world. But there is something even beyond that that true believing people, people persuaded of that, come to experience. And I want to ask you, please, if you would turn with me to the 5th chapter of Romans and look at the 3rd verse where this is spoken about. This is the next thing in sequence when it comes to God's love and ourselves. Romans chapter 5. And the people who are being addressed here are people who have accepted that fact. God loves me. When they do that, verse 1 speaks of their being justified as a result of that faith, that belief. And those people, look at the last word of verse 4 without reading through the old passage. Those people come to have great confident assurance, expressed here in terms of the word hope. And now what I'm getting at, I shouldn't have said verse 3, I'm sorry, it's verse 5. What I'm getting at is this, and that hope, that confident assurance does not disappoint, will never be disappointed. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. There is a level. The simplest level at which I'm told God loves me. When I accept that, then something begins to happen in my heart that is not true of people who have not accepted those facts. True believing people come to experience the Spirit of God pouring out God's love within their hearts. Now, let me try to put this on a human level so that we'll actually understand that this is something sequentially. This is second level when it comes to knowledge of God's love. What a wonderful thing it is when someone begins to speak to us and to make known to us their heart toward us. We've all experienced that in human relationships on many, many levels. But it's especially precious when you come into your adult years and you may have gotten acquainted with someone, and in time that person begins to speak to you with terms of endearment. And you come to be persuaded, this person really does love me. But there is something that no human being, no matter how much he or she loved another human being, there's something he or she could never do. He could never get within the other person and then pour out the knowledge and the sense of his or her love within them. My wife loves me, but she cannot within me pour out her love for me. But this verse says that is what happens to true Christian people. It is a work of the Spirit of God who comes to indwell them, and he does, the King James says, shed abroad in their hearts the wonderful love of God. Now, folks, 1 John 4 is speaking of something beyond that. And if you go with me, please, back to that chapter, you'll see it, I believe, in what the rest of that verse teaches. We have come to know and have believed, we're persuaded, we've come to this persuasion, the love which God has in us. What does that mean, God's love in us? That's more than just experiencing. That's talking about it residing, dwelling in me. God's love dwelling in me. A remarkable thing. And the remainder of that verse goes on to try to make that as clear to us as can be made clear. And it isn't a grammatical thing. It isn't something that you can explain in terms of the way you translate a preposition. It is a relational, and it actually is a thing of nature. Look at what is said. Further explanation. God is love, and the one who abides in love, that is, for the person, and that becomes their natural dwelling. It is their home. It's where they reside in their heart. Try to make this clear as best I can. Think of heaven. Jonathan Edwards taught that heaven is a world of love. Edwards said, everything in heaven loves. There is nothing but love in heaven. Edwards said, everything in heaven is lovely. All the creatures in heaven love perfectly. It's a world of love. Someday we will dwell in that place. We will dwell in a world of love. This verse and other passages of Scripture assure us that right now, even while we are still on this earth, we can dwell in that. We can dwell in love. How can that be? It says, God is that. Then it speaks of me as a true believer, the one who abides in love, abides in God. That's the explanation for it. When I come to abide in God who is love, I'm abiding in love. And there's mutuality. God abides in him. Now, folks, these are things that cannot be fully explained or comprehended. We just end up, to some degree, getting a hint, a glimpse now and then, that we would call a light going on, and we're having some spiritual understanding. But this verse says that true Christian people who finally are perfected in love are people who have come to be persuaded of this. Not just persuaded, God loves me, but persuaded that God's love resides in me because he resides in me and he is sheer love. It isn't just something he does, it's something he is. If I have him in me and this is what he is, then what he is dwells in me. It resides in me. And I reside in it. I reside in him. What a marvelous and wonderful revelation this becomes to us. And that is what we've come to be persuaded of, that the merciful and gracious and giving love of God is not against us. Folks, when we come to this table, God is not against us. He's not only for us, his love resides in us when we approach this table. Because love of God, God's love isn't just something he shows to us, it's what he actually is. Now that's true of every person here this morning who's actually a Christian. Regardless of your level of maturity, regardless of your age or your number of years in Christ, regardless of whether you really have begun the year with a determination to walk in the light as he is in the light, to fellowship with him, you've had a good beginning, or on the other hand, you've begun the year in spiritual defeat, it hasn't changed this. This never changes if you're a true Christian. God dwells in you and you in him. And he is love and it resides in you in his being. And that never changes. These are the facts, but coming to be persuaded of that, so I'm confident of that, even ultimately in the day of judgment. Now that's another thing. To know it is one thing, to come to know it, but to come to believe it, that's another thing. And what's really wonderful is it's evidently the case that we're at all different stages of really believing that. And I want to show that to you if you'll turn with me to another passage written by another apostle in which all the components of this are spoken of together. And I'm referring here to the third chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Would you look, please, at the 19th verse? And what it speaks of is knowing the love of Christ. There's the acknowledgement. It surpasses human knowledge. In other words, it's going to be beyond all full human comprehension. But there's the possibility of knowing it and knowing it better and better. And one of the ways that happens, now I want you to look at the verses that precede that. One of the ways that happens is verse 14, because other Christian people pray that God will give it to us. Paul says of these people who are true Christian people, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 16, that he would grant you that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Verse 17, so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain through that line by line, but all the components are there. The love of God, the Spirit of God within me, strengthening me by faith to understand Christ dwelling in me, being rooted and grounded in all the love of that, and coming to know it. All the same components are in this passage, woven together for a different purpose. And if you go back with me, please, now to 1 John chapter 4, this is the thing, folks, go right into verse 17, this is the thing that finally brings God's love to one of its ultimate ends or ultimate goals. By this, verse 17, you might want to underline the word this, and draw a little arrow pointing back to the previous verse. So you'll always remember that the this is referring to what was just said in verse 16. By this, by what? By my persuasion of God's love residing in me. In him residing in me. by my persuasion of that, love is perfected with us. Now, what's remarkable about this is that it's informing us that God's love, which is entirely perfect in and of itself, would you agree with that? That there are no defects in God's love, right? When it's talking about it being perfected, it's talking about it's arriving at one of its objectives, its goals, its ends in me. And until I'm persuaded, verse 16, it doesn't achieve that end. One of the other ends, just this will help make this clear if you look at the 12th verse. Here's one of the other ends. It says, I'm starting to read in the middle of the verse, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's another way that God's love in us, he abides in us, he's love. It's another way that one of the goals of his love in us is brought to its completion. It's brought to its completion when we love other people. It's his love that is in us. It comes to be expressed in our embrace of one another in that love. It's arrived at one of its goals. But that's not its only goal. One of the other great objectives that God has in mind is what is said in verse 17. That by my being fully persuaded, his love in me is brought to this end, this goal of what? Keep reading. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Folks, you and I will know that God's love in us is achieving one of its greatest ends when we're completely confident. When we cease from our anxiety in the presence of God. When there's not in us any longer any drawing back. When we're completely assured this great and high and holy being loves me, and in fact, his love dwells in me, never to leave me. It resides in me, and I in him, in this great being who is love, this mutuality. It's a world of love in my soul when it comes to God and to me. And folks, that assurance is given to us in view of the ultimate moment when we would be most disposed to faint, to literally be unmade out of fear. The day of judgment. That, of course, is not talking for a Christian person about the great white throne judgment before which lost people who do not know God and will not receive Christ will stand and give an account. This is talking about the day when true Christian people will give an account. And Paul refers to that in the 14th chapter of Romans. We will all stand before the Bema, before the judgment seat of God. He says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How does that make us feel? The day of judgment. The day of giving account for ourselves. Our works, were they wood and hay and stubble, or were they silver and gold and precious stone? Deeds done in my body, whether they're good or they're bad. The day of judgment. Remarkable. This verse says that God's love in us is to be brought to a completed end. And you will know that it has when you are so persuaded of it. When you look ahead to the Bema, you are totally confident. You're assured. And it does not mean, of course, that there won't be regret. How could there be loss of weeks or months or years of things that we have done here in this world because they were done so wrongly or so selfishly or unscripturally? But, folks, when you are completely persuaded of somebody's love for you, when a child is persuaded of that regarding his parents, even in the moment of chastening, the child has security. That is what God tells us He wants for us. That will be the perfecting of His love in us when we are persuaded of this, so that the thought of standing and giving an account to Him is not something that just makes us completely collapse in trembling and fear. No, no, no. Even in the day of judgment. And the verse goes on and explains that this is because as He is, just as this passage says, as He is love, so also are we love right now in this world. In other words, this confidence, folks, is based upon mutual identity. God is love. His children come to be love on the basis of His love residing in them. They now love one another. They love God. The thought of meeting God and meeting God just as He's revealed in the Bible, not God changed. Jesus Christ did not change God. Jesus Christ did not cause God the Father to love us. There was never a time when God decided to love me. He's always loved me from all eternity. I can't explain that, but that's what Scripture teaches. God doesn't decide to love people. There wasn't a day He decided to love the world. He's always loved the world. When I come to be persuaded that this is the being with whom I have to do, even in the judgment, and I have the same internally, I have the same nature, I can fully entrust myself to such a person and be confident that His love will be just as it's been now in this life. It's been merciful and gracious to me again and again and again and again, and kind to me, giving to me, and forgiving of me. That is the case. And folks, it has to be the case, because look at the next verse, the 18th verse. Here's a fuller explanation now of that confidence. It's this way. There's no fear in real love. Perfect love, that is love that has been brought to perfection, actually expels fear, because fear is in connection with concern and anxiety about being punished. But this passage has already told us Jesus Christ took the punishment. Out of love, God the Father sent Him into the world to be the propitiation, to take all the punishment. The apostles have seen and testified to this. I've accepted their testimony, haven't you? Haven't you believed this about God and about His Son? We've come to know and believe this, the love which God has for us. And it actually resides in us. And we pray for one another and for ourselves that we would come to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, which God has had for us. And all of our great anxiety and fears just expelled. And so verse 19, the ultimate explanation for being able to partake of this table, for being able to face that day when we stand before God, is just simply this. We love. We come to this table, we love the Lord. We love him because he first loved us like this. That's where all our confidence is. And dear people, you and I, when we come to this table, we should not come to this table with any doubtfulness in our minds. We should not be possessed of anxiety. There ought not be the trembling inside that can scarcely extend its hand to receive the elements. There ought to be confidence, Bible word, boldness. Not presumption. Always we're reverent, as a child is rightly reverent toward his father. But we are completely loving of this person we're approaching and confident that he loves us, and he loved us before we ever loved him, and our love for him is the direct consequence of him dwelling in us as the God of love. You know, these writings that John has in this epistle are so rich. Line by line, they're so simple in their statement. It's the connections between the statement that are unbelievably hard to comprehend. But this passage is here to tell us that our persuasion of God's love is to be perfected, especially when we face judgment. And that's what we do right now. Let's bow our heads and have a blessed time at the Lord's table. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that by your grace, we might be able to partake of this table and do so in great love for you, being fully assured that you have first loved us. And we ask this for Christ's glory, and that you would be exalted as you are in this moment. We thank and praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Each one of us here this morning knows, we know, whether we have yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ by believing what the Scripture testifies regarding him. You know that about yourself. And if you have done that, then you are a child of God. This same book assures us that God in his love has made us his children. And then the Scripture statement is, and we are. And if this morning you're willing to do just as the Lord directs and to call yourself to account with the Word of God, to let the Word of God have the final word, the final say about whatever you've been doing, about whatever you have said, whatever you've been thinking or feeling, that the Word of God labels as unbelief or transgression or iniquity or lawlessness or sin. If you're willing to let God's Word have the final say, and just simply yield yourself in confession, then you've judged yourself by the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells you to come. And you ought not hold back out of any thought that maybe next month you will have done better. And then you can come. By God's grace and growth in your life, next month you'll have done better. But you won't be any more worthy of being able to partake of the Lord's table. That worthiness is all in Christ. And it's your persuasion that this is out of God's love that will give you confidence this morning. If you're a true Christian, even though this may be the very first time you've ever been in this room with us for the observance of this table, then this is the Lord's table for you, just as it is for us. And we would be so blessed by your partaking of it with us, because we're all one in Christ. And our men will distribute these. We have time during the distributions to be able to silently pray and do business with the Lord, and reassure ourselves in love before Him, and then to partake of this with great gratitude and great, great thankfulness in our hearts. May God give us the grace to do this today.
Our Heavenly Father, we are persuaded of your love towards us, it's demonstrated through this broken bread, which represents the broken body of your Son. Thank you that you laid our iniquities on him. And through this, we can remember and take great confidence in your love for us, that you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. We thank you that we have redemption through his blood, that we have peace through his blood. For we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we know this just not just any blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but by precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we pray today as we come to this table, as we have sought forgiveness for our sins, we pray that you would help us on a daily basis to come to the fount where sins are washed away. We thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses from all sin. In whose name we pray. Amen.
After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come."
Jesus, my Lord, will love me for.
Amen. Our closing number is 124. There are five stanzas to it. We're going to sing the three stanzas that speak of us and our assurance of the Lord's love for us. It's a very beautiful, winsome melody to this. And I trust that as we sing this morning, that it may really clinch this matter for someone here. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. We have come to know and believe the love that God has. Now listen to this again. Not just for us, but in us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The love of God in us. And it's by our persuasion of that, that love comes to one of its great ends. It's perfected with the result that we are confident even in view of the day of judgment. And may the Lord clinch that for you this morning. May someone here really come to a breakthrough. And for all of us, what it's going to take is our lifelong prayers for each other, that we would come to know more and more of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ for us, even though it surpasses knowledge. Let's stand together and sing. I think we would do well to repeat that first stanza. First stanza, second stanza, then we'll go to stanza five. Stanza one again. Savior, we praise you today that you have said that you call us not just your servants, but you have called us friends. We praise you that all of our days we may experience this. Grant that by faith we would yield ourselves to what you have taught us this morning, and that our days would be bright and cheerful and confident. And we ask this in order that you would be glorified for your love for us and in us. And we pray in your precious name to your Father and our Father. Amen.